Welcome to Words of Grace, radio ministry of Elder Ben Winslet, pastor of the Flint River Primitive Baptist Church near Huntsville, Alabama. We invite you to stay tuned to today's broadcast.
Our broadcast today is entitled The Fight of Faith. Recently here on Words of Grace, we've been studying together the concept of suffering and affliction, specifically the sufferings of God's people in this world from a biblical perspective. This is so very important for us in our own personal lives because if we don't have a proper understanding of affliction, we can be discouraged, and I've even known of it to contribute to people deconstructing their faith. And that often comes from a very skewed misunderstanding of what the Bible teaches about suffering. For instance, if I believe that because I'm a Christian, my life is always going to be perfect, I'm going to get everything that I want, and my life is going to be some sort of a fairy tale. If I think that's what the Bible teaches, when I struggle, when I suffer, when I see affliction, well, I may be tempted to deconstruct, as it were, and my faith would be greatly damaged because I wouldn't see what's happening in my life aligning with what happens in the Bible. But the fact of the matter is, many of God's people suffer affliction, and the Bible is absolutely full of people who suffered and they had not done anything to bring that suffering on themselves. Whether it's Abel, who was killed by his brother, who was of that wicked one, whether it be Joseph, who was sold by his brothers into slavery and continued suffering there as a servant, or people like Daniel, people like the apostles. The Bible is just full of people who suffered, even though they were totally faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ. Knowing that and reading their stories and their discouragement, but also their eventual deliverance, it gives us great hope and it gives us great peace. Today, our message is entitled The Fight of Faith, and I want to begin from the book of Luke chapter 22. And the ultimate consideration today is the difference that we find between when the Lord sends affliction in our lives and what Satan's ultimate goal is when he sends affliction into our life, when he afflicts us or tortures us, as it were. What is he actually going for? What is he aiming at? What does he desire in our lives when he does terrible things to us as that wicked one, our enemy, and the accuser of our brethren? In Luke chapter 22, the Lord is speaking to the Apostle Peter. This is following the communion service. This is after the Passover was completed. Jesus instituted the communion service. And one of the things that came up in that conversation that took place in the upper room at Passover and communion was that one of them would betray him. Jesus said very plainly, "One of you will betray me." He would say that one of them is a devil. The devil entered into the heart of Judas Iscariot, and as Scripture says, it would have been better for that man if he had never been born. Sometimes people ask if he was a misguided, greedy child of God, but I don't think it could ever be said of an elect person that it would have been better had they never been born, because however terrible our lives might be, even including the terrible things that we sometimes do and bring suffering on ourselves, it's never right to say that it would have been better had we never been born. Because once this world ends, if you belong to Christ and you're saved by his blood, what you have in glory is better, so infinitely better that the sufferings of this world are not worthy to be compared to it, even if you brought those sufferings on yourself by sinning as Judas does. So I believe that that very plainly presents Judas as a non-elect, unregenerate, wicked person who's only hanging out with the Christians for the free meal, as it were. He was the treasurer and he was a thief. He was Christ's betrayer, and we don't have to shy away from describing him as the Bible actually does. Well, Jesus had said that one of them is going to betray him, and as you know, that causes a debate between the disciples over which one of them should be counted the greatest. When they hear that someone's going to betray Jesus, they all start saying, "Well, is it me, Lord? Is it me?" And then they all begin entertaining that thought, and it grows and grows into this idea that, well, no, it's not me. Not only am I not going to betray him, but I'm the greatest. And then they all begin debating over which one should be counted the greatest. How typical as men to have that response and that reaction. After this took place, Jesus looks at Peter, and he says in verse 31, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat." Now, we should be very intentional in pointing out the fact that the word "you" here in the King James Bible, as I've just read it to you, is plural. We lose this detail in modern translations that simply use the word "you," whether referring to a single person or a plurality of people. Notice this: "Satan hath desired to have you," plural, "that he may sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for thee," now the word "thee" is singular, "that thy faith," the singular faith of Peter, "fail thee not, that thy faith fail not, and when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren." So to understand this passage, it takes the singular and plural words that we have in "ye" and "you," and "thee" and "thou." It takes the singular and plural pronouns to be able to fully understand what Jesus has just said to Peter. And I would just point out, this is accurate and true to the original language from which this was translated. Jesus says, "Peter, Satan has desired all of you, that he wants to sift all of you as wheat. But I've prayed specifically for thee, Peter, for you as an individual, singularly. I have prayed for you that your faith fails not, and when you are converted, strengthen your brethren." Now, as we think about Satan wanting to sift these men as wheat, I want you to notice the thing that Jesus prays for not to fail. He doesn't say, "But I've prayed for you that you're not sifted." He doesn't say, "I've prayed for you that you wouldn't have these troubles in the world. I've prayed for your health. I've prayed for your mental state. I've prayed for your prosperity. I've prayed for your marriage." Lord knows we all need good in all of those areas, but Jesus specifically prays for his faith. In a moment, we're going to look at the purpose of Satan in sifting us and afflicting us, and we'll see how it's connected with that concept of faith. Now, as we begin to draw closer to that, how does Satan actually go about and seek to sift the Apostle Peter and the rest of the disciples? This would happen by Satan attacking Peter's faith, specifically as Jesus is arrested and would eventually be crucified. In Matthew 26 and verse 33, Peter says, "Lord, I'm ready to go with thee both into prison and to death." At one point he says, "Though all men betray you, I will not betray you." And as you know here, Jesus tells him, the rooster would crow twice, and by that point he would have denied Jesus three different times, and that actually took place. Now, just to be fair to the Apostle Peter, in John chapter 18, as they came to arrest Jesus, he takes out his sword, he takes the ear off of the high priest's servant, Malchus was his name, and Jesus picks that ear up, puts it back on the man, puts it back on the high priest's servant, and he tells Peter, "Those that live by the sword shall die by the sword. I have been born into the world for this purpose, Peter. Shall I get out of it now by fighting with weapons? No, this is why I'm come into the world." So Peter was ready to fight and die for Christ. So he wasn't ready to die as a martyr or to submit to persecution, to go as a lamb dumb before the shearers like Christ went. Yet, there would be a day in Peter's life that he would be willing to suffer for the cause of Christ. But at this point, Peter's not willing to suffer for him in that sense. And so though he was ready to fight and die in a blaze of glory for Jesus, maybe he had full confidence that if Jesus was on his side, he wouldn't have lost. But by the time Matthew 26, 29 through 75 roll around, Peter is actively denying that he even knows the Lord. Read this in Matthew 26. "Now Peter sat without in the palace, and a damsel came unto him, saying, Thou also wast with Jesus of Galilee. But he denied before them all, saying, I know not what thou sayest. And when he was gone out into the porch, another maid saw him, and said unto them that were there, This fellow was also with Jesus of Nazareth. And again he denied with an oath, I swear, I don't know the man. I do not know the man. And after a while came unto them that stood by, and said unto Peter, Surely thou also art one of them, for thy speech betrayeth thee. Then began he to curse and to swear, saying, I know not the man. And immediately the cock crew, the rooster crowed, and Peter remembered the words of Jesus, Jesus had told him before the rooster crows twice, he'll deny him three times. And he went out and he wept bitterly. What had just been attacked there in Peter's life? His faith, his witness, his steadfastness. He is ashamed. He denies the Lord. He probably is motivated by self-interest. He doesn't want to be arrested and beaten the way Jesus has been arrested and beaten. Now, as far as Peter's faith failing not, I do want you to notice in the book of John chapter 21, they're out fishing. Peter has gone back to work, and he says, "Lovest thou me more than these?" And three times Peter says, "Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee." And Jesus' response to him all three times is, "Feed my sheep." Now, it's debated whether Jesus is saying, "Do you love me more than these people?" Sometimes preachers will say, "Well, Peter said he loved Jesus more than everybody else," and Jesus is challenging that. "Do you really love me more than these people?" But at the same time, Peter was fishing. He says, "I go a fishing. I'm going back to my secular job," as it were. Well, Peter, do you love me more than these fish? Do you love me more than your secular job? Regardless, do you love me more? Jesus is challenging Peter because Christ is to be the center focal point of Peter's life, and Peter has not followed him faithfully. Peter left. He denied him, and beyond denying him at his trial, he has seen the risen Christ. Sometimes we miss that detail. And despite having seen Jesus resurrected, he still goes fishing, as it were. He still goes back to work. From that point on, Peter would spend his life preaching the Lord Jesus Christ. And so by the time Acts chapter 2 rolls around, Peter is directly confronting the people of Israel, the Jewish people, for their crucifixion of Christ. And throughout Acts, before the narrative shifts to following the Apostle Paul, Peter is arrested on a number of occasions. He is beaten. He is willing to be a martyr for the cause of Christ. And later in his life, he would actually be crucified, led to his death by people who hated the Lord Jesus Christ. And Peter felt himself so unworthy to die in the same manner as Christ, that is to say, to be crucified, that he requested to be crucified upside down, and there he was crucified upside down. His faith eventually didn't fail him, ultimately. His faith did not fail him, but he was recovered despite denying Christ and went on to be a great preacher and an author of two books of our Bibles. Now, we've been talking a lot about afflictions lately, and here's one of the major points for today's broadcast. When God sends or suffers affliction in the life of one of his children, it is for a different reason than when Satan sifts us as wheat. And I want you to understand that, because we don't need to be ignorant of his devices. He goes about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. We need to be aware of the wiles of the devil if we are to stand, and having done all, to stand in the armor of God by the power of his grace and his might. Now, there are many causes of suffering in the world, and we've emphasized this so many times on Words of Grace and in the pulpit here at Flint River Primitive Baptist Church. First of all suffering in the world is a byproduct, is a result of the sin of Adam. And so there are many types of suffering that you and I experience that are just common to man. If I get a headache, it's not because of some special purpose necessarily, but I live in a sin-cursed earth. If suddenly my joints hurt, and as a person now in my 40s, they hurt more than in my 30s, and in my 30s, they hurt more than in my 20s, I can throw my back out washing my hair in the shower, or picking up a pencil, or simply moving the wrong direction. I almost threw my back out at a rehearsal about a month ago, reaching to pick up my trumpet. So it's a lot easier to be injured in your 40s for no reason. And it's certainly easier in your 50s and 60s and 70s and 80s. Those of you that are listening to Words of Grace today in your 70s or your 80s, you can tell me, "Kid, you don't know the half of it. Just wait till you get into the next couple of three or four decades of your life, and it'll be even easier to injure yourself." Well, we all get old because we live in a sin-cursed earth, and those afflictions are what the Bible would call common to man. Our joints wear out, our vision gets dim, our hearing experiences loss, we might lose our hair, we might have spots on us because of sun damage, we get wrinkles, we age, and aging brings suffering that's just normal, that is common to man. There are sufferings in this world that are the result of divine judgment. The Bible is full of God sending judgment, and don't think for a moment with the deists that God is no longer sending judgments in the world. Sometimes people will say, well, that only happened in the Old Testament, but it doesn't happen today. But one of the greatest teachings of the New Testament is impending doom upon the city of Jerusalem and the temple of God. So there are judgments in the world. Read the book of Revelation. Remember, we began this series with the four horsemen. There are sufferings in the world that are sent as judgment. So God sends judgment, and when God sends judgment, suffering is going to be a product of that, a byproduct of that. Another reason we suffer in the world is because the Lord chastens every son that he receives. We all, if we belong to Christ, experience divine chastening. God disciplines us. He deals with us as with sons. And what father doesn't chasten his son? If he's a good father, he's going to discipline his children. There are many forms of discipline that God uses on us, and I've never seen Jesus come down and start hitting people with sticks. Sometimes Christians can be overly legalistic about the way we discipline our kids. And I can tell you that while spanking a hiney might be a very effective thing to a five-year-old, if you have a teenager, it's not effective at all. In fact, you're just going to have an altercation that's not going to end well. Might I suggest that you take their screen or their car keys? That can be very effective in motivating a teenager, but we have to discipline our children. We have to teach them right from wrong. I would rather teach my children negative consequences through chastening than the police teach them negative consequences through arresting them when they break the law. But God chastens all of his children. And then there are people like Lazarus who was suffered to be sick, the man that was born blind so that Christ could come along and heal him. The Bible records for us several different people who suffered for the glory of God. Sometimes when we suffer, it is for the glory of God. And you notice in those two cases, God displayed his power by overruling the circumstance. So child of God, if you're in an affliction, perhaps this is for the glory of God, and God will overturn the situation to his glory, and you will be restored. We've all experienced times such as that in our lives. That's not always what God intends to do in our suffering, but sometimes it is. Now, let me just explain this to you. Personal suffering, when we experience it, does not go to waste, okay? Now, we don't want to hear that, but listen to me very carefully. Personal suffering is intended to burn out the dross. The fire of life burns out the dross, and when we experience trial, if we are faithful, the trying of our faith works what? Well, it works patience, and tribulation worketh patience. We can grow in our patience, in our strength, in our sanctification, as we have the dross burned out of us when we experience the fiery trials of affliction. And there are many, many Bible verses that express that thought to us. Now, if I'm sinning and God chastens me, that fire burns out the dross of foolish living. But at the same time, if I'm just suffering in this world for whatever reason, and I'm faithful to God, I'm going to learn life lessons there. I'm going to get closer to him. I'm going to experience peace despite the situation, peace that passeth understanding. I am going to be better off if I am faithful. The fire will burn out dross, impurity, as it were, in me, and I will be a more pure version of silver after that fiery affliction. The fire burns out the wood, the hay, and the stubble, but it purifies the gold and the silver and even cleans up the precious stones, as we read in 1 Corinthians. So back to the main question we want to consider today, the fight of faith, as it were. Why does Satan afflict us? When God afflicts us, it's for our good. If we're judged, that's good. Now, you might think, well, that's not good. That's bad. No, that's good. God afflicting is good. If it's a judgment on a nation, that's good. Hell is good. The lake of fire is good. You might not think it is from our perspective right now, but it is a good thing for God to judge wickedness. When God cursed the world and Adam died, and men were not permitted access to the tree of life after Adam partook of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that was good. Being expelled from Eden was terrible for Adam, but it was good because we didn't need to live forever in that state. Chastening is good. Suffering for special purposes to God's glory is good. Burning out the dross is good. But when Satan afflicts us, he wants to destroy us. This is not for our good. and his main objective is to overthrow our faith. God suffers affliction in our life or chastens us for our good and for his purposes, but Satan just wants to attack your faith, and we need to be aware of that. Why would it be so important for that wicked one? Why would it be so high up in his agenda to attack our faith? Sometimes we think he just likes doing mean things to people and causing them to sin. Well, that's true. He's maniacal, but he has a greater goal in mind. He has something far larger in his sights, as it were. He wants to overthrow your faith. That's the agenda of that wicked one. So what is so important about faith? Well, first of all, define it. Faith in you is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20 explicitly says that. If you've never read this verse, I hope it becomes one of your favorite ones. I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Faith of the Son of God is genitive. That means that faith is of him in you. It is a byproduct of him being in you. You live not by yourself, but you live by Christ who lives in you, and you live by faith, the faith of the Son of God who loved you and gave himself for you. And so faith in you is Christ in you. That is an historic Baptist definition of faith. We have let, in our modern times, the poor theologians of the age define this biblical subject for us to our own ignorance. Faith is an idea we need to have a grasp on as the body of Christ. It is literally Christ in you, the hope of glory. I would also define it from Hebrews chapter 8 as the intimate heart knowledge of God that we have at the new birth. They shall all know him from the least to the greatest. It's why John the Baptist leapt for joy in his mother's womb. It's why the dying thief could rejoice in Christ. At regeneration, we know him. This is what happened to the Apostle Paul on the road to Damascus. According to Jesus in John chapter 17, the knowledge of God is literally eternal life. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. It's described in Ephesians 2:8 as a gift of God. Colossians 2:12 calls it of the operation of God. It is a fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5, and it is an evidence of things unseen, the substance of things hoped for in Hebrews chapter 11. Well, then it's obviously going to be something that is heavily attacked by that wicked one. Now, let me share with you a couple of different aspects of faith. Faith, therefore, diminished as its influence may be, is never fully extinguished in the heart of a born-again person. Why is that? Because it's Christ in you, the hope of glory, and Jesus is never going to leave your heart. So if faith is Christ in me, I live by Christ in me, and I live by faith, well, then it's never going to totally go away, at least in the heart of a born-again person. It will never be fully extinguished. Remember, I've prayed for thee that thy faith fail thee not. When thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. So one aspect of faith is that aspect. It is always in the heart of a child of God, because the knowledge of God is eternal life, and the knowledge of God is faith. You personally know him in your heart. The Spirit of his Son is sent into your heart crying, Abba, Father, and he's never leaving. He's never leaving. Those that teach that you can lose your salvation, they are in error. So one aspect of faith is that, but the other aspect of faith regards our exercise of faith. Your faith can be little. It can be weak. How many times in Jesus' ministry does he look at the apostles and he says, "Oh, ye of little faith, where is your faith? Why is your faith weak? Why do you have no faith?" These men had faith. They knew Christ. They worshiped him. They knew he was the Son of God, and God the Father himself had revealed that unto them, according to Jesus in Matthew chapter 16. But there are times that their faith was weak. Satan had attacked that. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, we read about people whose faith is overturned. Now, I love the next phrase in 2 Timothy chapter 2. There were heretics who taught the resurrection had passed already, and they'd overthrown the faith of some. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having the seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his. So if my faith is overthrown, if your faith is overthrown, God still knows them that are his. You cannot undo the work of Christ in salvation. This was written in the purpose of God before the foundation of the world in the Lamb's Book of Life. There's no undoing this. The Lord knows them that are His, even if our faith is shaken or overturned, overthrown, as it were. To me, probably the greatest example of this in real time from the Gospels is found in Mark chapter 9. There was a man who comes to Jesus. He wants his child to be healed. The apostles have tried, and they are unable to do anything. And he says, "Lord, please heal my child." And Jesus says, "If you believe, all things are possible to him that believeth." You know what the man says to Jesus? He says, "Lord, I believe. Help thou mine unbelief." Now, here we have what is in the heart and what is in the mind in one passage. A born-again person has faith in their heart, Christ crying out, "Abba, Father," but what is in our brain, what is in our mind, sometimes gets all out of whack and messed up, for lack of a theological term. And yet Christ is still in my heart crying, "Abba, Father," and if I only have the faith as a grain of a mustard seed, I can say to a mountain, "Be cast into the sea," and it'll be cast into the sea. "Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief." We all struggle with unbelief even after we are born again and have the knowledge of God on the heart. Now, after saying so much about faith, Satan's ultimate desire is to attack our faith when he sifts us as wheat. He doesn't just want to hurt us because he's maniacal, because he's cruel. He does, but his ultimate point is to damage our faith. Let me give you three different reasons that Satan does this in brief as we bring our broadcast today to a close. Number one, it robs us of our assurance. The gospel brings life and immortality to light. We are justified, declared righteous on the level of our conscience by faith. Now, you're justified by the blood of Christ in God's courtroom. You're justified when you do good works by faith in the eyes of others. That is to say, it declares you righteous to other people. It vindicates your claim to faith. But in your heart of hearts, you are declared righteous, not by the things that you do, but by faith. And so when Satan attacks your faith, you lose your assurance. You can say with David, "Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation." You don't lose your salvation, but you lose the joy of it. And Satan is the accuser of the brethren. He wants you to doubt your salvation. Number two, when our faith is attacked, when we are sifted and our faith is failing us, again, in that second aspect of it, the exercise of faith, it causes us to make flesh-inspired decisions. Have you ever been strong in your belief, and all of a sudden, in the midst of believing strongly in Christ, you went and willingly chose to sin? No, usually sin happens, intentional sin, when our faith is weaker, when we're not thinking about Christ, when we're not worshiping Him. Though, even when I would do good, evil is present with me, so many times these terrible mistakes that we make are made in moments when we are not strong in our belief. And so if Satan can damage our faith, he can cause us to sin. And then number three, it's just an attack on God's glory. And so as we bring our broadcast today to a close, we're not ignorant to the wiles of the devil. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2, "Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your own mind." Again, I'm Ben Winslet, thanking you for listening to Words of Grace today, inviting you to write and let me know that you've received today's broadcast, and also to tune in again next week at this time. Until then, may the Lord's richest blessings be yours, is my prayer.
If you enjoy the messages you hear on Words of Grace, consider this your invitation to visit a Primitive Baptist church in your community. Address your correspondence to Words of Grace Radio, 641 Moontown Road, Brownsboro, Alabama, 35741, or visit us online at flintriverpbc.org.